Now, if you would, let's take our Bibles and go back to Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians chapter 2. As often is the case, as pastoring the church here and still maintaining my itinerant ministry, I get these invitations and then the assignments with them to come and speak on a particular subject. And as you well know, as I've mentioned the last few weeks, the assignment will be on the humility of Christ, and we'll talk about the humility of Christ in incarnation, the humility of Christ in regard to His composure before earthly authorities, and also the humility of Christ in relation to His Father, of how that although He was God, yet at the same time He was the Son of God, Son of Man, under the authority of His own Father. So this morning what I want to do is share with you a message, the first message in this series on the humility of Christ in His incarnation. Now, brothers and sisters, I really do strive in my study, meditation, and prayer to make these messages very practical. Once again, as I said a moment ago, I have just a real contempt for just sharing slabs of truth where people perhaps are maybe intellectually stimulated. Then again, maybe they just, you know, they take in some things that will give them greater knowledge. There's nothing wrong with that. Please don't misunderstand me. But the contempt lies in the fact that we don't move beyond that and we share some things that will help people in their walk with God. So that's what my intention is this morning. And I'm going to try to abbreviate this message because I realize being a Bible conference assignment, I probably prepared. It was probably overkill. And so I want to get right to the practical. But I want you to see some things with me from the text here that Paul gives us as well as the saints at Philippi under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is indeed a great, great privilege when we think about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This is quite a phenomenon. I mean, when I think of what God did in taking the initiative and then carrying it out for mine and your redemption, it literally is mind-blowing. But it really sustains me with a great deal of wonder. And so the subject of the incarnation we should never take lightly. Never, never, never. I mean, you almost would go so far as to say this is the cornerstone of the gospel, is the incarnation. But listen to this. In this incarnation and the gospel of Jesus Christ, it reveals probably the greatest of all mysteries. And that is that God became a man. The great God of this universe, the God that is eternal, that's always been, became a man. And I like to just convey it like this. He did it for us to do something for us that we could not do for ourselves. And that was to redeem our soul. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "And without controversy," and here's where I get the word mystery from, the greatest mystery, "great is the mystery of godliness." Now listen to what he says is this great mystery of godliness. "That God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." But you'll notice the very threshold of this great mystery, which I believe is the essence of the mystery itself, is that God was manifest in the flesh. Now, what does it mean? When we talk about mystery and God being manifest in the flesh, what is Paul saying there? When I think of mystery, I think of maybe mysteries in novels, you know, where there's something hidden, something that you don't detect readily, and therefore you've got to solve it by going from point to point and trying to decipher what the mystery is behind it. But here, very simply put, it means a mystery. It was a mystery because it was historically hidden until revealed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So here you've got all these prophets who are foretelling the future that Christ would come, God in the flesh, Isaiah chapter 9, would come, and yet they don't have the foggiest notion, seemingly, of what they're prophesying, but suddenly it all comes together when Jesus is manifest. So when we talk about mystery here, it was historically hidden until revealed in the person and work of Christ. Now think about it this morning. Nothing rivals the incarnation in importance as it marks the extraordinary missionary expedition of the eternal Son to reconcile fallen men to God. David Livingstone said, God had only one son, and he was a missionary. And you think about all the ministry of Jesus Christ, it could kind of be summed up in that very expedition that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, came to be a missionary to redeem the fallen race to himself. Now, think about this. As the ultimate wonder, the man Christ Jesus humbled himself to enter the world through the womb of a virgin. No measure of humiliation was too great to satisfy his Father's wrath on our behalf to ultimately rescue us in his rescue, his infinite rescue mission from eternal damnation. In this session, think about this now, I want us to see three things, just three very simple things. And these are basically, this is the assignment that was given me in regard to Christ's humanity. First of all, I want us to underscore the importance of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We're just going to talk about the significance of it at a glance. Secondly, I want us to highlight the humiliation. Notice, the humiliation of the Son of God in relation to the incarnation. So here is God come in the flesh, and as a result, he lives an existence, a life of great humiliation. And then thirdly, once again, we come back to the practical. I want us to share how Christ's humiliation has the capability of cultivating pronounced humility in us. Great humility in us, the humility of Jesus. Okay? So let me move quickly. Let's talk about just very, very quickly the importance of Christ's incarnation. Now look back in verses 6 and 7 that Frank read in our hearing a few moments ago. And Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. I'll just stop right there. Remember this. Christ's incarnation is embodied in the very simple phrase here, coming in the likeness of men. That's what it's all about. That's the essence of the incarnation, coming in the likeness of men. To provide a more thorough definition of the term, it means the act of becoming flesh. Now, get a load of this. This just blows your mind. But you know what the Greek word means? Literally, he became enfleshed. It literally means the enfleshing of the Son of God, in which Jesus, who was fully divine, became fully human without sin. John provides a concise definition when he says in John 1:14, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, Charles Spurgeon put it like this. Just love the way Spurgeon, I mean, just his rich comments and lyrics. I mean, you can almost put some of his writings to song, you know. But he said this, the fact that Christ was really in the flesh, that He was no phantom, no shadow mocking the eyes, is exceedingly important. You see, eyesight is good, he said. It's clear evidence. But better still, John has leaned on his head, has leaned his head on Jesus Christ. His hands have often met the real flesh and blood of the living Savior. We need have no doubt, Spurgeon said, about the reality of Christ's incarnation when we have these open eyes and hands to give us evidence. So let John speak. Let the Apostle John speak. I mean, our hands have handled him. He cushioned his head upon the breast of Christ. He felt Christ, real flesh and blood and bones. There are five main truths with which the Chalcedon Creed summarized the biblical teaching of the Incarnation. Very quickly, listen to them. Jesus has two natures. He is God and man. Number two, each nature is full and complete. It's not like He's 90% God and 95% man. I mean, each nature, God and man, divine and human, is fully complete. Therefore, He is fully God and fully man. Thirdly, each nature remains distinct. Yes, complete man with all the attributes of a human being, but also fully God with all the fullness of the attributes of the divine. Christ is only one person, though. He's not dual people in one body, but He is one person, one essence. And then finally, things are true of only one nature are true in their entirety in the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, listen, let's ask the question. Why mention this? Why was the Incarnation so vital to our salvation? Brothers and sisters, it was extremely significant. Why is it so significant? Listen, the very simple answer is that redemption could not have been accomplished without God providing a human body for His Son. Redemption? Impossible if God had not come and robed Himself in human flesh. Why? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 tells us, wherefore, when He comes into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering thou would not, but a body have you prepared me. So God prepares a body for His Son to indwell through the Incarnation. No longer satisfied with animal sacrifices and offerings as a means of atonement for sin, God now supplies a body of flesh for His Son. Therefore, it took a human body to save us from our sins. Now, you sit there and you say, so what? What's the deal? I got to thinking about that. Here's some things that came to my mind. It took a human body for Him to feel with us in our weaknesses. Hebrews 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Why is that significant? Because in the body of His flesh, He was made to experience pain, suffering, bodily affliction, and temptation. Brothers and sisters, He felt the sting of a penetrating splinter in the carpenter's shop. He knew the emotional rejection of His own disciples. He encountered the powerful enticements of the adversary. He was made privy to all our infirmities. Everything you and I have ever suffered or will suffer in this life, Christ endured those things and even more. He could not have experienced that without a human body. Secondly, it took a human body for blood to be shed for the cleansing of sin. Spirit couldn't shed blood. Yet the Scripture tells us in Hebrews 9, verse 11 and 12, that Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, and the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Now listen to this. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Why? Once again, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no remission of sins. Once again, a spirit could not know the trauma, torture, or bloodshed of a body. Without flesh and blood, redemption could not be secured. For without the shedding of blood, once again, no forgiveness. As Tozer said, Jesus was born of a virgin. He wrapped Himself in human flesh. He died a horrific death. He arose from the dead. He ascended on high, and He sits on the right hand of God to ever live to make intercession for us, to make worshipers out of rebels. That's the purpose of His humanity. Here's another thing. A body had to be involved for a bodily resurrection to occur. John chapter 20 and verse 27 and 28. Then He said to Thomas, "Reach hither your finger and look at My hands. Reach your hand here and put it into My side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe." And Thomas answered after he did so and said, "My Lord and my God." The resurrection of Christ's physical body confirmed a number of essential truths. It attested, listen to this, it attested to His deity, confirmed the gospel, and evidenced the humanity of Jesus. Without a bodily resurrection, His identity as the God-man would have been suspect. I mean, how in the world can we really honestly relate to a ghost, to an apparition? To something that just is mystical in form or in imagination. Here's one more thing. He needed a body for a mediator to intercede for us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. This is so rich. But you remember, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The man, Christ Jesus. Without a man, there would have been no mediator. I like what a guy by the name of Easton said. Here's what he comments. Christ is the one and only mediator between God and man. He makes reconciliation between God and man by all His perfect atoning sacrifice. Such a mediator must be at once divine and human. Divine, that His obedience and His sufferings might possess infinite worth, and that He might possess infinite wisdom and knowledge and power to direct all things in the kingdoms of providence and grace which are committed to His hands. But on the other hand, He must be fully human, that in His work He might represent man and be capable of rendering obedience to the law and satisfying the claims of justice, that in His glorified humanity He might be the head of the glorified church. And this is rich. This is simple, but it's so pithy. Listen to this. The office involves the three functions of prophet, priest, and king, all of which are discharged by Christ, both in His estate of humiliation and also His exaltation. These functions are so inherent in the one office that the quality appertaining to each gives character to every mediatorial act. So what am I saying? Perhaps you've heard this story before. It's the story of the son of a Persian monarch. The first time he ever embarked on some naval expedition, he is in the boat with the captain of the naval fleet. And they're moving along swiftly in the water in pursuit of their conquest. And suddenly a servant topples overboard and falls into the ocean. And the king's son says to the guy that's running the fleet, he said, "Aren't we going to stop and rescue the man?" And the man smiled broadly and says, "We do not halt the king's fleet to simply take notice of a mere servant. We would never do such a thing to rescue a mere servant." And suddenly the son of the Persian monarch disrobed himself. And as he got ready to jump off the ship into the water to save this man, he said, "You may not stop the fleet for a mere servant, but you will for the king's son." And that is exactly what Christ did for us. Is Christ disrobed himself of all of his prerogative to operate as deity in some capacities that he might leap into the sea of humanity and rescue you and I. Let me give you a second thing to think about this morning. And that is Christ's humiliation and His incarnation. And this will be very brief. But in verse number 8 of Philippians 2, he says, "And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now, brothers and sisters, it's important to understand from a divine perspective just how infinitely self-effacing it was for the Son of God to come to this earth. What disgrace did Jesus experience when He robed Himself with human flesh? What contempt did He endure when He bore the likeness of wicked men? He was not wicked Himself, but He bore the likeness of humanity who was characterized by wickedness. And think about it. What unparalleled humiliation did He suffer when He entered the world as a mere man in the human race? I thought about that this morning. His entrance into this world through a virgin's womb was only the beginning. Think about this. The Word of God became flesh. That's what it says in John 1 and verse 14. The Son of God became man. The Lord of all became a servant. That's what we saw in verse number 7 of Philippians chapter 2. The form of a bondservant. The righteous one was made sin. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. He that knew no sin was made sin for us. The eternal one tasted death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, He tasted death for all men. And think about this, this is the ultimate act seemingly of humiliation. Is this glorious Son of God in the person of the Holy Spirit came to make His abode in you and I that He chose to redeem by His precious blood. Now that's humiliation. And that ought to cause great appreciation, adoration to rise in our hearts, brothers and sisters. From His incarnation to His incarceration, Christ walked the Calvary road of degradation. A road characterized by rejection, reproach, and unspeakable anguish. In His solitary life, He knew no lapse of humiliation. But this is what He was commissioned to do as recorded in Acts chapter 2 verse 23 when Peter says, being delivered by the determined purpose and knowledge of God. For you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. His lowest depths of humility were ordained to lead to His infinite exaltation. The Apostle Paul would magnify that exaltation in the very text that Frank read in our hearing a moment ago. He made Himself obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted Him. So finally, I close with this. Number three is what I call, and what you've heard me call, gospel-driven humility. Verses 5 through 7 in our text says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." It's interesting. One of the translations I'm reading right now for my systematic Bible reading, you know what the Greek word is when it says, "Let this mind be in you"? It means adopt this mind. Adopt this mind. For any adoption to take place, a choice must be made. So we choose to begin to think like Christ, to see things from Christ's perspective. And what was it? "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation." I've thought about this quite often. If Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God and God the Son, made Himself of no reputation, what gives you and I the right to keep ours, to defend ours, to protect ours? From this text, we learn that Christ possessed a mindset of humility. The phrase "was also in Christ Jesus" suggests, listen to this now, it suggests that the prevailing thought in His life was no reputation. No, friend, listen, He did not lay aside His deity. He didn't empty Himself, as Wesley said, of all but love. It was impossible. But what He did is He did lay aside. He self-emptied Himself of the prerogative to exercise every aspect of His divinity or His attributes. That's what it means for Him to empty Himself. The earthly pilgrimage of the Son of God was one of lowliness. He knew nothing of conceit in His relationship with the people of the day. We see this, by the way, in the text in three words. First of all, you see it in His reasoning, His resolve, and His resignation. First of all, it was prominent in His reasoning at the beginning of His earthly ministry. Listen, He had this mindset. After His conception, after His birth, He had this mindset, "I'm born to die, I'm born to carry out the will of the Father." And He maintains that. Secondly, it was evident in His resolve in the humbling of Himself to the extent of death. He humbled Himself even to the point of death. And thirdly, it was revealed in His resignation on the cross, as He committed His Spirit into the hands of the Father. "Father, into Thy hands I commit My Spirit." So you see, that mindset, that mentality followed Him all the days of His earthly pilgrimage, up until He drew His final breath as He committed His Spirit to the Father. Here's the thing. How does that produce humility in you and I? I would hope by now, after hearing me preach and my emphasis over the last few years, that probably everybody in this room would know, the adults that is, would know that the greatest catalyst for humility is the gospel. Listen, first of all, we know it through our motivation. Secondly, through meditation. And thirdly, if I can maintain the alliteration order here, We know it also through our mortification. We nurture humility, my friend, by gospel motivation. In other words, as we sung a minute ago when I surveyed the wondrous cross, in relishing increasingly in the gospel, there is a grace that is dispensed by the Holy Spirit that gives us the desire to conform to the humility of Christ. Do you see that? And you say, but I've never seen that before, and I certainly have never experienced that before. It's because, once again, we're too busy. One of the vital areas of devotional life is meditation. And if you take and prayerfully meditate upon the gospel and what Christ has done, the Holy Spirit, it's as if He's almost given the liberty to come and produce Christ's likeness in you. Let me explain. You'll notice the connection between Christ's incarnation and death in verses 5 through 8, and then Paul's exhortation to obedience in verses 1 through 4. This is important now. He says in verses 1 through 4, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection or compassion and mercy, He said, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Well, what is like-minded? What's the object of like-mindedness or being of one mind? It's to let that mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what was the mindset of Christ? That He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's the gospel. What fuels or drives, brothers and sisters, Christ-honoring relationships that are characterized by deference and patience and love is a mindset of gospel-centeredness. It is the atonement of Jesus that disarms pride and leads to humility among the church body. Always. It is this principle that Christ uses in dealing with selfish ambition in Mark 10:45. Remember, not long ago we looked at that. You know, the Son of Man, for the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. You see, to be gospel saturated in your mind is to know a catalyst of grace motivation to live in such a way that reflects the likeness of the humility of Christ. In Mark 10, Jesus told His disciples as they journeyed toward Jerusalem what was about to come upon Him. And you remember there in that whole dialogue situation, He said, you don't imitate the way of the Romans, the Gentiles. What they do is they take their leadership ability and increase it by force. But He said, it shall not be so among you. But if you want to be great in my kingdom, you be servant to all. And what's going to produce that servant disposition is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, very quickly, here's another practical point. We also nurture humility by daily meditation. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in this glass, the mirror of God's Word, the glory or the image of the Lord, we're being changed from one degree of glory to another, more and more Christ-like, even as by the Spirit. This one verse contains the most powerful impetus, method for dealing with pride. It sets forth a principle, a person, and a promise. Think about this. The principle is the duty to behold and to meditate upon the Son of God, to survey the wondrous cross again. The person is Jesus Christ. And the promise is that we are changed into that same image. I mean, we don't have to worry as to whether or not we're growing. You may not see the growth, but people begin to see the growth in you. They see greater semblances of Christ's likeness in you. What's our part, once again? Our part is, by obedience, we meditate. We meditate on Jesus. And then one more thought. We nurture humility by spirit mortification. Romans 8, verse 13. If you through the Spirit do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And I'm going to be honest with you. When I first read that, and when I really started studying, I thought, well, this is something I've got to do, you know. I mean, I got to kill myself. But this is the way I like to illustrate it. I mean, I'm saying, I'm crucified with Christ. Now, I'm going to make that practical. So what I do is I go out through my efforts of self-maceration, nail my feet to the cross, nail this hand to the cross. But I can't get this other hand nailed to the cross. It's impossible. That might be kind of a lame illustration, but I'm telling you, you can't crucify you. What God requires is faith. Faith in Him to believe as you contemplate what Christ has suffered on your behalf and recognizing His humility, then the Spirit comes and He's the one that crucifies us. And He does the thorough job of it in conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me close with this. To mortify the propensities, our desires of pride, and to cultivate a God-honoring humility, we must go on the offensive. We must, you know, brothers and sisters, I like to watch football. I don't watch a lot of it, but I like to watch football. Football season rolls around. I mean, you know, whether you're an Auburn fan or an Alabama fan or who you, I mean, you watch those games, and I mean, I saw just a few years ago, Alabama was a sure-tail winner for the national championship. But the dude, I can't remember his name now, Sean something, I think, in Clemson. I mean, that guy was a phenomenal offensive quarterback. I mean, he kept their team on the field and wore Alabama's defense down. They had six All-Americans on that defense and wore them down to the point that, I mean, they just pushed them right down the field. And they came back and they overtook them and then they won the game. You can't stay on the field. The defense cannot maintain its composure all the time. You've got to be aggressive. And being aggressive is thinking much on the gospel. Because in so doing that, the Holy Spirit enables you to become more Christ-like, more full of the grace of humility, and deal a death blow to pride. So it's the truth of the atonement that weakens pride and instills the grace of Christ-like humility in all of us. So I hope this will be a blessing to you and encouragement. It has been to me. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your people and thank You for their patience this morning and listening to this. And I pray that You might use, most importantly, the sure Word of God to breed faith, to encourage resolve, and to allure minds and hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done in His incarnation, humiliation, and ultimate death on the cross. This is the greatest method of mortification, is the gospel. So teach us to preach it daily to ourselves, to constantly showcase it, not only before our own eyes, but also the eyes of our family. Please help us, I pray. In Jesus' name I pray. And Father, before we close, I just want to pray for the children, Lord. How we love these children. We love Annabelle and Owen and Douglas and Gunner. Love everyone, Russell. I just pray that You might open their eyes, that they might see that Christ is such a loving Savior. And He delights to save them from their sin far more than they want Him to do that. Please open their heart. Show them Christ, Father, and save to the uttermost for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.